Bibles to Mark chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. These verses are a consequence of verses 9 through 18. The appearing of Jesus in his resurrection appearances, his commissioning of the disciples, his promise of signs confirming and accompanying them. And now verse 19 of Mark chapter 16. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Just thus far, may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, if you recall, Mark began his gospel, of course, back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, with that powerful statement when he said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And when he said the beginning of the gospel, he wants his readers and he wants us to understand that he is talking about a gospel, about good news that pertains to Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in particular, he wishes us to understand and to grasp that this Jesus Christ, that this gospel that he is writing, is the Son of God. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark spends the rest of his time, the rest of the gospel, from chapter 1 all the way through now to the end of the chapter, by speaking to us, proving to us, demonstrating to us that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And this is absolutely crucial for the readers of Mark's gospel to understand, that this Jesus that he has been writing about is, in fact, without equivocation, none less than the Son of God, or God the Son. When he talks about the gospel, he means good news, of course. So this is a proclamation, a declaration of who Jesus is. So the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but it's proclaiming Jesus that is essentially the good news of the gospel. And as Paul would say, the good news is about Jesus buried, or Jesus dying, Jesus buried, and Jesus risen from the dead. That is the gospel. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians or in Romans, that he had received and that he believed himself. So it is something, the good news, the gospel, that you must receive, that I must receive, that you must believe, that I must believe. And of course, that's what we do with the gospel. That's what we do with good news. We receive it. We rejoice in it. We take it for ourselves. And Mark desires above all things that those who read this powerful, succinct gospel, that they believe this gospel. And in particular, that they believe that this Jesus whom Mark is writing about, who is the Christ, is also the Son of God. And so if you were to read this gospel, come to the end of chapter 16, and look back and say to yourself, well, who is this Jesus? You would have missed the entire point that Mark was making. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Mark calls us to believe this gospel and to receive this gospel, he wishes us to understand and he wishes us to believe that this Jesus is God himself. And you see that over and over again in Mark's gospel. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus calms the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus multiplies the loaves, the 5,000, the 4,000. Jesus does all these incredible miracles, all of them pointing to and proving that he is none less than the divine Son of God, meaning that he is actually God in the flesh. That's the Jesus, Mark says, you need to know and you need to believe. And we should not be surprised by this by any stretch of the imagination, because the Bible, the Scriptures, in their entirety, point to the Lord Jesus Christ as one who exists. He exists in the Old Testament quite clearly and quite plainly. He is revealed there, as we were saying this morning. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the suffering servant of Yahweh. He is God himself our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is remarkable also is not just that Jesus is God. Mark would have you know that. Mark would have you understand that. But also that Jesus is man. And it's absolutely fundamental and necessary that we believe that Jesus is not only God, but that He is man, that He is the God-man. And so Jesus Christ, the man, is also God. And Jesus Christ, God, is also man. And so we have the incredible Christological doctrine of the two natures existing in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is both divine and He is both human, and He is God and man together. And you will notice in verse 19 and verse 20 of this glorious Gospel of Mark that they refer, or Mark refers to Jesus as Lord. So you notice verse 19, he says, "So then the Lord Jesus." Verse 20, "They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them." So in verse 19, he is the Lord Jesus. In verse 20, he is the Lord. Now if you have the King James or the New King James Version, then Jesus is there, or I should say that version, those versions only have Lord without Jesus. And of course, the reason Jesus is there in other translations and other versions is because those translations where Jesus is in the text is that they have made use of another major manuscript that the King James and the New King James have not made use of. So, what we find in New American Standard, NIV, the English Standard, and other translations, apart from the King James and the New King James, is simply that Jesus is now the Lord Jesus, or instead of Lord only, it's the Lord Jesus. And the title, Lord Jesus, by the way, is entirely in keeping with the doctrine of the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. Not just Mark's Gospel, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and not only that, but all the epistles as well, and the book of Revelation proclaiming that this Jesus is Lord. So we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Mark wants us to understand. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 3, when the woman went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, Luke tells us in that verse 3, when they went into the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 1 verse 21, the disciples were gathered together. You remember 11 of them. They were missing Judas, of course. He had perjured himself and killed himself and was no longer reckoned as a disciple. So they wanted to appoint another disciple. And as they gathered together to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, Simon Peter said this, that the person they chose must be one who has accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. It's quite interesting, this title or this use, Lord Jesus, which only seems to appear post-resurrection. In fact, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that vindicates the lordship of Jesus, that proves the lordship of Jesus, that if He is risen from the dead, it's because He is God, because He is Lord Himself. So, Lord Jesus is such a glorious title, speaking about who our Lord is. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the text says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony," or their testimony, "to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And so there is this title given, and we find it here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. In the book of Acts, there are at least 13 additional references only to Lord Jesus, in addition, of course, to the Lord or to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find Lord Jesus is used a number of times in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul refers, of course, to the Lord as Jesus, Lord, and Lord Jesus Christ, and makes use of all the names and the titles of the Lord Jesus. What do we mean when we say Lord Jesus? What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, we acknowledge it's a title. It's a specific title. It's a title that elevates and exalts Jesus. It's not just Jesus, like my name is Russ. Jesus has his name as Jesus, but we all know there's a fundamental difference between the two of us. Namely, Jesus is Lord and I am not. And so we find here that our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and elevated simply by the use of Lord Jesus. And for Mark, everything that he has written in this beautiful gospel of his concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living in a day and age in which Jesus is denigrated, even in the church, even by Christians, reduced in the use of his name, Jesus making him commonplace, making him a buddy or a friend, and reducing Jesus from his lofty, glorious estate and position of the exalted Lord to somebody who is just like us and common enough, but perhaps better than us. No, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important, I think, for believers to really grasp that. Now, I believe if Scripture treats Jesus in that way, as the Lord Jesus, then so should we. And we should have no compunction discussing among ourselves the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us. Just as we often might say, the Lord has done this for me. Well, the Lord Jesus has done this for me. The disciples used that. The Apostle Paul was very comfortable using Lord Jesus. And so when we refer to our Lord as the Lord Jesus, or as the Lord Jesus Christ, we are simply acknowledging him and giving him his rightful place and his rightful honor and his rightful title, and we are exalting him. Amen. And that's what we should do and how we should think. And at the same time, as we do that, it raises our own minds, our own thinking. We become biblical in our thinking. We become theological in our thinking and our consideration of Jesus. And it's right to do that. Every Christian should desire to improve their knowledge biblically, theologically, Christologically, all the doctrines of the Bible. And you only do that by meditating day and night in the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus points us, notice Lord, to the Lordship of Jesus. Notice Jesus to the humanity of Jesus. And so in this one simple title, Lord Jesus, we have expressed before us the Lordship of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And how essential, again, it is important for us to grasp Christologically who Jesus is. He is the God-man. He is the Lord. And he is man. So there is an emphasis on the Lordship and the humanity of Jesus. Now what's so significant about that? What is significant about that is that it is a focus on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Because the person of Christ is he is Lord, and the work of Christ is he is Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? His work. He shall save his people from their sins. So this Lord is Savior. And so when we say Lord Jesus, this is simply what we're declaring, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, is the exalted God-man at the right hand of the Father, who is Savior and who is Lord. And during this Advent season, those are the kind of thoughts that we need to have concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a connection between his person and his work, and you can never divide the two or divorce the one from the other. When we speak of the Lordship of Jesus, we mean to understand that he is Savior. That's what he does. He saves his people. Not only when we speak of him as Savior, but when we say he is Savior, we recognize that only God saves, and therefore he is Lord to the glory of God. You cannot separate the person from the work in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, then, as Lord, points to the vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, you know, Mark has had this remarkable facility of presenting Jesus to us in a number of ways. For instance, Jesus is the Son of Man. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. And so Mark rivets his identity of Jesus to the Old Testament Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days and received from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that would last forever and forever, and that would be given to the saints of the Most High. And so Mark's understanding of Jesus as the Son of Man is that he comes from the Old Testament, out of Daniel. Not only that, but you find Mark describing Jesus as the Son of David. What does that mean? It means simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. That he is Israel's king. That he is the the king of his people, and we speak in the mediatorial offices of the Lord Jesus as our prophet and our priest and our king. Yet when we say son of David, we recognize that he is descended from David according to the flesh, as Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, but that he is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead and so proven to be the Son of God. So though he is the Son of David, though he is the Son of Man, he is also, of course, the Son of God. And all of these titles just marry together so beautifully, don't they, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul thinks. It's Pauline theology, really. The Apostle Paul spends all of his epistles just delineating and explaining and expounding who this Lord Jesus is. And he says that he was appointed or set apart for the gospel of God, which God had promised through the prophets in the scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Mark would have us understanding. So the use of the name Jesus emphasizes, first of all, the meaning and the purpose of the name Jesus. So when we talk about Jesus, we must understand, well, what do we mean by Jesus? When people refer to Jesus, well, what do you mean when you say Jesus? Which Jesus are you referring to? Because there are many Jesuses. The Apostle Paul would declare that another Jesus is another gospel, and of course not the real Jesus. Well, who is the real Jesus? He's the Savior. He's the Lord. And as Matthew 1 says, you shall call his name Jesus, because Yeshua, Yehoshua, means Savior. So Joshua means Savior. That's the Old Testament meaning of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning and the identity of his person is reflected in his name. He saves. Secondly, when we use the name Jesus, we identify precisely who we are referring to in Scripture. If I wish to communicate to somebody the Jesus I'm talking about is not the Jesus you read in Wikipedia or in the Encyclopedia Britannica or any other description. No, the Jesus we are referring to is the Jesus of the Bible only. And we do not accept any other description of who Jesus is, no blog, no newspaper account of who Jesus is, but this Bible that tells us precisely who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it is the New Testament Gospels that continually and always use the name Jesus to refer to our Lord. They always do that. So whenever the Gospels speak about Jesus, we know who they're speaking about. The Gospels identify, the name Jesus identifies precisely the person that we're talking about. Our Lord Jesus is identified by his name. Thirdly, his name is connected to his humiliation and his exaltation. It is Jesus who suffered and died. It is Jesus who was buried in the tomb. And it is Jesus who was raised from the dead. And it is Jesus who ascended into heaven. And it is Jesus who is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. And it is that same Jesus who shall so come in like manner as they saw him go in power and in glory, who shall return. That Jesus. Amen. That's the one we believe in. Not a Jesus that we come up with in our minds or that other people have decided who Jesus shall be. No, this Jesus. The Jesus that we find in the Scripture. His humiliation and his exaltation simply pointing out that this is the Jesus we confess and the Jesus that we believe. That's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 that this Jesus has a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is what?
Lord,
to the glory of God the Father. That's it. A name. A name so powerful. You know, my name is given to me by my parents because no doubt they liked the name. I trust they liked the name. That's why they gave it to me. But my name shall perish. My name shall be gone in 100 years. In fact, I don't think anybody here in 100 years will even, well, you won't be here either. So we won't even remember. Well, maybe somebody would say, you know, there was this guy that I recall. So there's a vague memory. Maybe my great-great-grandchild might say, I have some vague recollection of who he was. But think about what we know of Christ and what we know of Jesus. For 2,000 years, we've had these Gospels. And they don't change. And the Jesus of the Gospels doesn't change. He's the same Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason for giving him this name is that one day in the future, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God. Well, having said that, when you look at verse 19 of Mark chapter 16, it describes two things. Number one, Jesus ascended into heaven. Number two, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Now you remember, when you look back up in the chapter, if you look at verse 15, for instance, Jesus has given his disciples their commission. Go into all the world and proclaim or preach the gospel to the whole creation. That's verse 15. So the disciples have their commission. Not only that, but Jesus says, these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, speak in new tongues, pick up serpents and drink deadly poison and it won't hurt them. Lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And you remember, we've dealt with snake handling and poison drinking, as of course something that is not to be found as a sign. And remember, this is the longer ending of Mark's gospel, and there are things under dispute, of course, in the passage. But signs do accompany those who believe. That we know. Signs and wonders proving that the message was true. And now, in verse 19, notice the text. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, after he had said these things to them, he was taken up into heaven. That's the first thing. And he sat down at the right hand of God. We could spend sermon after sermon after sermon probing those two important things, the ascension of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. So powerful and so important are they. So notice the text says he was taken up into heaven. Notice in verse chapter 16 that the risen Jesus was first of all seen, verse 9, by Mary Magdalene. And secondly, in verse 12, by two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And thirdly, in verse 14, by the 11 disciples as they gathered together, Jesus appeared among them. And the text tells us he rebuked them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. So here in the text, there are three post-resurrection appearances of Jesus: Mary Magdalene, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the 11 disciples as they gathered together. All on that first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And this risen Jesus, that Jesus who appeared to Mary Magdalene, who appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and to the 11 disciples, that Jesus, that risen Jesus, that risen Lord Jesus Christ, he was taken up, the Bible says, Mark says, into heaven. You see that word taken up, analambano. It occurs four times in that form, analambano, taken up. So for instance, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, Luke says, I've written to you, Theophilus, I wrote my gospel about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands to us through the apostles. And so Luke in Acts refers back to his gospel, and he writes, of course, to Theophilus in Luke's gospel and Theophilus in the book of Acts, and he's just simply saying that I wrote originally to remind you of Jesus and who he was until he was taken up. And now he's going to go on. Jesus is ascended. Jesus is in glory. This is the doctrine of the church as a result of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, as I've said before, when they gathered to replace the disciple or a disciple who would take the place of Judas Iscariot, Acts 1:22 says, as they chose the replacement for Judas, Peter said to them, he must have accompanied us beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from among us. Now, you know, so often we think of the disciples as, well, there were just 12 of them. No, there were more than that. But there were 12 that were called apostles. There were 12 that were set apart, that were uniquely commissioned by the Lord Jesus. But there were many other disciples that gathered. And the one disciple that will be chosen was supposed to have been with them, accompanied them, was spent time with them from the baptism of John until the ascension of Jesus. And of course they would make their choice as they cast the lot in Acts chapter 1. We have that very profound confession by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 when he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, taken up into glory." That's that great confession in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Taken up into glory. Analambano. Taken into heaven itself. The same word, by the way, that Simon Peter, that's used of Simon Peter when he saw the sheet descending from heaven and then being taken up back into heaven in his vision in Acts chapter 10. So being taken up is a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The Apostles' Creed puts it like this: He ascended into heaven. How do you like that? Direct, to the point. He ascended into heaven, then it makes this statement, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is just what Mark says, verse 19. Ascended, taken up, and seated, and has sat down at the right hand of God. The Nicene Creed, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Athanasian Creed, he ascended to heaven. Second statement, he is seated at the Father's right hand. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? Answer, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth to heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. As long as Jesus remains in heaven, exalted at the Father's right hand, he is there for our good. Meaning, he intercedes for us all the time. He is our great defender. He is our advocate when we sin. He is our faithful, great, merciful high priest. That's the exalted Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand for our good. Amen. As the Catechism says. And so in Mark 16 verse 19, here in this compact statement, in this succinct statement by Mark as he writes, declaring who this Lord Jesus is, he is the one risen, but who has ascended to the Father's right hand, who has taken up into heaven. Don't you find it remarkable that the ascension, which is so important and so necessary, is never mentioned by Matthew and never mentioned by John? It would seem to me to be important enough that John, in writing about Jesus as God, would want to say that Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, but he makes no mention of it. Well, he has said enough, has he not, in 21 chapters, proving who Jesus is. That it's not really necessary to go on to prove that he is exalted at the Father's right hand. It's the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, that point out the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And this is what Luke says, chapter 24, that Jesus led them out, that's his disciples, as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And Luke continues that thought in more detail in the first chapter of Acts, verses 8 through 11, when he says, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he comes down." And then verse 9 says, Acts 1, "And as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said," verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." You see, beloved, the ascension of Jesus is a fundamental article of the Christian faith, amen, of what we believe. Because if Jesus did not ascend, then the first question we should ask ourselves, well, what happened to him? If he didn't ascend into heaven, And if he didn't ascend into heaven, then how can we know and believe that he is seated at the Father's right hand? So it is necessary and crucial to believe in the ascension of Jesus. And if Jesus did not ascend, then there is no exaltation. And we could say there is no vindication. There's no glorification. So it's fundamental and necessary. And you will notice in verse 19 that verse 19 couples together, marries together Jesus, first of all, taken up into heaven with, secondly, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the ascension of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus belong together. You cannot have the exaltation of Jesus apart from the ascension of Jesus. And likewise, the other also. Furthermore, we believe and we know, and it's so important for our faith to understand that the Jesus who ascended and the Jesus who is exalted is there engaged in heaven at the Father's right hand in an ongoing ministry for his people.
Amen. That's
right. For you and for me tonight. This is why Jesus is ascended. Listen to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why should I hold fast to what I confess and believe? Because Jesus passed through the heavens. And because Jesus is at the right hand of God. And because Jesus is the Son of God. That's why I must hold fast to my confession. Because we're talking about real, truthful, spiritual realities.
Amen.
That pertain to my life, that pertain to your life. When you read that text in Hebrews, you might ask yourself the question, well, what did the writer mean passed through the heavens? What does that mean? Because John says he was taken up, or Mark says he was taken up into heaven. What does it mean to pass through the heavens? The King James Version, by the way, translates into the heavens. Not passed through the heavens, but into the heavens. But that's not the word that is used in the Greek text at all. The word is Jesus diakomai, passed through the heavens. What does that mean? First heaven, the sky, the atmosphere. Second heaven, space. Third heaven, the abode of God. Where the Apostle Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, mentions that he knew a man, speaking of himself, who was caught up into the third heaven and there saw things that were just too wonderful to believe and to comprehend even. He was even forbidden to speak of them, lest he glory in the things that he had seen. And rather, God sent him a thorn, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to reduce him from the surpassing revelations that he had seen in the third heavens. Jesus passed through the first, passed through the second, passed into the third heaven, the abode of God. What is this heaven then? It's the home of Jesus.
Amen.
It's the home of God. It's where God dwells. That's where Jesus has gone. Father, I pray that I will have the same glory that I had with you before.
Amen.
I came. Is essentially what Jesus says in John chapter 17. That I'm returning to you, Father, to the glory that I had with you, Father. That glory in heaven. That glory where God dwells. And so now what we find in this scripture is that the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus are essential to the exaltation of Jesus. In fact, from the incarnation all the way through to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to judge the quick and the dead, all the events in between His coming and His second coming are dependent and consequent all one upon another. And all fundamentally necessary and hinging together. Now, by the way, it's exactly the same for you in your salvation. The same theological consequences and dependencies occur. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul is expounding on the great doctrine of salvation and the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And the order of salvation is number one, foreknowledge, number two, predestination, number three, calling, number four, justification, number five, glorification. You will never have glorification unless you have foreknowledge. You will never have justification unless you have predestination. It's just they all hinge together. They all work together, and they work so beautifully together. And yet what we find in the Christian church is a divorcing of all of these fundamental doctrines and an abandonment of them. And yet the whole system of the biblical revelation is that the God that we are believing in or confess to believe in is the God who says, this is the salvation you have, that I have given. So why not rejoice in the foreknowledge of God? Why not rejoice in the predestinating power of a sovereign God? Why not rejoice in the sovereign calling of that God? And why not rejoice that the Jew, unworthy, unholy, ungodly, are justified in his sight by the blood of the Son? Why not rejoice?
Amen.
Where is it all going? Glorification.
Amen.
You believe that? Well, I believe that. I'm prepared to die for that. The sooner I die, the better I get there, right? This is what Mark and all of the New Testament writers are concerned about. There is a beauty in Scripture concerning your salvation and my salvation, and there is a beauty in Scripture concerning the person and the work of Jesus, and the person and the work of Jesus is intimately tied up and wrapped up in my salvation. He died for me.
Amen.
He, the living God, the Son of God, died for me, a sinner. So this is for me. There is no exaltation for Jesus without humiliation. Jesus must be born, Jesus must live, Jesus must die, Jesus must be buried in order for there to be a resurrection and an exaltation. In other words, there can be no crown for Jesus without the cross, and there can be no throne for Jesus without the thorns. You want heaven's throne, Jesus, then there has to be the thorns of Calvary. There has to be. If you want exaltation because you have become a man and entered into human experience, you must bear their sins in their place. Experience their life to the full. Experience their temptations. Suffering, humiliated, in order that there might be this exaltation for Jesus. Does not this make the exaltation of Jesus all the more glorious, all the more sweeter when you think of what he went through?
Amen.
In order to gain it, in order to, for it to be achieved? And so in order to be exalted, he must suffer and he must die, and he must be buried and he must be raised, and he must ascend into heaven itself. Now, you know, just because the Bible says here in verse 19 that he sat down at the right hand of God does not mean that Jesus has stopped working.
That's right.
See, when I get to sit down, it essentially means I've stopped working. I'm standing now. I'm preaching now. But when I sit down in a chair, I've ceased working. I've stopped what I was doing. Not Jesus. When Jesus sat down, he's still working. He's still interceding. There are occasions in the Bible where Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Like when Stephen says, I see the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I see him standing. Why is Jesus standing? To receive him, to welcome him. But right now, Jesus is seated for you and for me. But I am absolutely assured that should you or I go through the valley of the shadow of death, that Jesus shall rise from his throne to welcome home his people. What a glorious Christ we have. So it does not mean that he has stopped working just because he sat down. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. When he ascended on high, this is what he did. He led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That's the exaltation of Jesus, that he might fill, encompass, gather all things under himself. You know, one of the fundamental articles we also confess is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. That the Holy Spirit gives of himself to the people of God, and Jesus could say that he gives the Spirit and the Father gives the Spirit or sends the Spirit. And so the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit are said to come from both Father and Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why same chapter, Ephesians 4, says when he took a host of captives captive and he gave gifts to men, some of those gifts he gave, in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He gave gifts to the church when he ascended on high, our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I would urge you to read Psalm 68. Psalm 68 says, God arises, overcomes his enemies, vindicates himself on his holy mountain. It's a magnificent psalm by David. That psalm, by the way, is fulfilled in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says he led hosts, these captives in his train, as it were, and gave gifts to men. When you read Psalm 68, God is the divine warrior. God is the great warrior who achieves a great victory over all of his enemies and then who ascends to his holy mountain. That's Jesus, Paul says. In Ephesians 4, Paul looks back to Psalm 68 and says, what was said of Yahweh, what was said of God arising over his enemies and ascending the mountain of God is Jesus ascending into heaven itself, conquering his enemies and giving gifts to men, ascended on high. And so Jesus, who has vanquished his enemies, has ascended into glory, where he is exalted, where he is crowned, and where he is seated. You see, beloved, when we talk about Jesus seated at the right hand of God, we mean that Jesus has emerged and is emerging victorious over all of his enemies in the battle. And finally, this vindication is seen in the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God. It shall climax and be complete when he comes again in glory and in great power. And by the way, when he achieves on his heavenly throne his glorious vindication, then Psalm 110 and verse 1 is fulfilled as well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And beloved, tonight Jesus is busy and in the business of putting all of his enemies under his feet. And when he comes again, ultimately in great glory, they are all vanquished and they are all under his feet. So Peter says, when he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2, that God raised up Jesus, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say, but when Christ was offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet.
Amen.
Jesus is not twiddling his thumbs in glory. No, he is vindicating himself in his exaltation by defeating his enemies and by saving his people. This is nothing less than the conquering, ongoing reign of King Jesus.
Amen.
So important for me as a believer to know that there's an ongoing, omnipotent Son of God at the right hand of the Father for me. For me. And he sits at God's right hand, the place of privilege, and the place of power, exalted. So the exaltation of Jesus also means that he's engaged in this ongoing high priestly intercession and ministry. He has made sacrifice and now he makes intercession for his people. That's why Isaiah the prophet says, Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sin of many and he makes intercession for the transgressor. Hebrews 7:25, since our Lord Jesus continues forever and has a permanent priesthood, consequently, as a result of that, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who are drawn near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's just a consequence of Jesus exalted, the exaltation of the Son of God. This is Jesus praying, pleading for his people. What better place, beloved, for Jesus to be occupied doing that than at the right hand of God? where all things must end, where all things must come to be, when the kingdom ultimately, as Paul says to the Corinthians, will be handed over and made subject so that God will be all in all. What better place? Do you know that every reference to the right hand of God in Scripture is simply a reference to the exalted, vanquishing, omnipotent, holy power of God? Place of authority. Place of vindication. And salvation is accompanied, or accomplished, I should say, Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered himself for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, all having been subjected to him. So then what shall we conclude about this Jesus from Mark chapter 16 in Mark's gospel? Notice verse 20. The disciples preached everywhere. That's what they did. Since Jesus is gone, taken up into heaven, why are you standing here idly? The two men said in Luke's gospel. Be about your business. What is that business? Proclaiming, preaching. So the disciples preached everywhere, and the Bible says the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. So listen, beloved, if I do my part, Jesus will do his part. There's no question about that. In fact, it is because of what Jesus is doing also himself that I must do my part. Since he is praying for me, since he is pleading for me, since he is putting down his enemies, since he is conquering, then I should be about the business confident, because he has already won the victory and won the battle. And that's why for 2,000 years, all of the disciples of Jesus proclaim this gospel. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. That belongs to the preacher. That belongs to the man who stands behind the pulpit. Oh no, beloved, that belongs to every one of us. That belongs to the young mother who has young children, who preaches Jesus to them by her life, by her words. That belongs to the man who is in business, who must exalt Jesus in his business dealings before the world and say, the reason I do this, live like this, and say these things is because Jesus is my king and the authority in my life. It has application everywhere. They went out and proclaimed that Jesus, exalted that Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just for the preacher. It's for every Christian to be about the business of proclaiming. And so, the disciples preach this gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. And we do the same. Because I am assured that if we do that, the Lord himself is with us and will confirm the message. Whatever you say will be confirmed, because he works through us and in us by his great power. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in conclusion, question 49, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Number one, he pleads our cause. Number two, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Jesus is our head, our Lord. Number three, and with the help of the Spirit given to us, we set our minds and our hearts heavenward, where Jesus is. And because he is seated at God's right hand, he shows us that he is Lord and head of his church. Jesus exalted tonight at the Father's right hand is head of this church.
That's right. Amen.
Because of who he is. Because he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus is the exalted Son of God. And I call upon all of us as we look at this Gospel of Mark and think about it, to worship aright, to serve afresh, to love anew this Lord Jesus Christ. This is the exalted Son of God that Mark has declared to us. Let's believe that glorious gospel.
Amen.
We're going to sing in closing hymn 303. Worthy is the Lamb.
Amen.
Worthy is the Lamb. Then I'm going to pray and you'll be free to go home.